Thank you, Johnny. Leave your Bibles open to that portion of Scripture, please. That's where we're going to be for the remainder of the morning. I was so impressed with how well the kids knew this story. This is one of the, I think Luke 2 is the more well-known part of the advent of Christ, Matthew chapter 2. Those details, anyways, about Herod and who he was, really proud of our kids and proud of what our families are doing with those kids and helping them to understand these important truths. Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you today for the detailed account that these gospel writers have given to us by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Father, may our contemplation of them this morning be beneficial as we would reflect upon the advent of Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Advent series on messages is the four gifts of Advent, and last week we looked at an awe-filled fear that God gives to us in the advent of Jesus Christ as he comes into this world. Today we're going to look at this idea of humility. It's actually a gift that God gives to us in the advent of Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we might think that humility is something that we do in the sense of giving or receiving a gift, but it's actually a gift that God gives to us. And as we think about this, there is no other response than we can have than to have humility, and it is one that God gives to us. When you think about what the Christmas story is, the birth of Jesus Christ, that God has left heaven to come down to earth to bring blessing to you, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of new life and of eternity in heaven with him, that's a pretty humbling thing, and it needs to be received with humility. The ability to truly receive the gift of Christmas is going to depend upon how well we're able to receive the gift that God gives to each of us in this idea of humility. God calls us, and Christmas calls humans, to react with humility to both God and to other people during this Christmas season. So we're going to consider one of those more relatable stories, these wise men who come, who have every reason to be proud. One of the things that we believe about these wise men is that they were scientists. They studied the stars. And in the ancient world, that was one of the major forms of science and of interest, was to look at the stars and learn what they could from them and the navigation and the seasons of the years and things like that. They were scientists, but they were also part spiritual leaders, because back in those days, science and spirituality were very much mixed. And so these guys had a real spiritual influence in the countries that they were from. But on top of that, they were also government employees. These were civil servants that were coming. And likely in their coming to Jerusalem that time, they were coming representing another potentate, another king of some sort. And so these were important people. These were not just your average citizens coming from another country. These would be diplomatic representatives of the highest order coming from another country, coming to Jerusalem to be able to find who Jesus was and where he was at. A question that I've always asked is, how did they know? How did they know that that star in the sky, whatever it was that they saw, how did they know that this was pointing them to Jerusalem and that it was referring to a king in Jerusalem that was born? Well, we believe that these kings, or these, I hesitate to use the word kings, but these wise men that came from the east, came from one of two places, either the Persian Empire or the what would be formerly known as the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things that we know about those two regions of the world is that during the time of the Israeli captivity, or the Babylonian captivity at the end of the Old Testament, you remember Daniel and the boys. They were taken away because they were the smartest of the smart from Israel. And they went and they lived in Babylon for a while, and then when Persia took over Babylon, they were civil servants in the Persian Empire. And we know that Daniel had a very profound influence on the leadership, the royalty of those two nations. And it would be reasonable to think that Daniel brought with him the scriptures of the Old Testament and imparted those truths to the other spiritual leaders, the other wise people, and he was considered to be a wise man of his day, that he imparted the truths of the Old Testament scripture to those people, so they kept them. And in light of what Daniel was saying to them, there was probably this hope that this king that was going to be the savior of the world was going to be born, and that's probably part of it. Another theory about how it was that they knew about this was Jonah. The prophet, he went to this place called Nineveh, which was part of the Persian Empire, and there were people who became believers of the God of the Old Testament at that time, likely had scriptures, One of the things that we find when this whole mess that's been happening with ISIS has been going on is that there is still a city in Nineveh in northern Iraq. And one of the tragedies that's happened with this whole ISIS thing is that those people who became believers during Jonah's day in the Old Testament also became believers in Christ during the early days after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a church planted there within the first century of the life of Christ. That church, I'm sad to say, is no longer there because of what's happened with ISIS. So that brings it a little bit more personal. So what was the star, though? What was it that they actually saw? And I know that's the other question we often ask. And I know that there are people who try to explain that away, that it was some sort of a natural phenomena. You know, you've heard the story about the comets and some meteor or something like that that was happening, or some anomaly that happens only every few hundred years in the cycle of whatever happens in the stratosphere. Well, that may have been part of it. I don't know. But we do know that God used this, whatever happened in the skies, to direct and to instruct those wise men to come to Jerusalem, to Israel, to find the baby Jesus. So was it a natural phenomenon? There might have been part of that, but more importantly, it was a divine supernatural phenomenon that directed them to Jerusalem and to the baby Jesus. What's really important to see, though, in the coming of these wise men to worship Jesus, is that right from the very beginning, God wanted it to be understood that this idea of Jesus coming into the world and saving people of their sins wasn't just something for people who were of Israeli descent, but it was for all the nations of the world. And so when we think about the mission that God has given to us as a church, it's not just to those who look like us and who act like us and live in the same country as us, but there is a mission element to this that comes out in the wise men coming, that God was wanting to include all of the peoples of the world with this good news of the coming of the Savior. In contrast to these wise men who come, with great humility though, is this character named Herod. And Herod the Great was a bad cat. I could go into a lot of detail about his life, but sufficient to say this is that he was a pretender. He was the king of Israel, but he was really an Edomite. And he came up into Israel, and he had wealth, he had power, and when the Romans were taking over Israel, and there was a transition of power about 40 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he came in just at the right time with the right amount of money and the right power of influence in Rome and said, hey, I don't mind converting to Judaism and being the king over Israel if that pleases the emperor in Rome. The emperor in Rome said, that's no problem, you go ahead and do that. And so, voila, Herod became Herod the Great. He was a pretender. He wasn't really a Jew. He was a convert who did it for political reasons, for his own gain. And he was in there as a what they call a client king for Rome. He had no power apart from what Rome would give to him. We're going to see him in contrast to these wise men. And I'll walk you through 3 points here this morning where we'll look at things that characterize these wise men and why they were humble, and how we can relate that to ourselves as we contemplate the birth of Christ, but also what the contrast is with these with King Herod. Let's consider this. Humility, first of all, lifts others above ourselves. That's what humility really does. It says that somebody else is more important than me. Somebody else is one that I need to serve, that I need to lower myself below them so that they can benefit, so they can be helped, so they can be encouraged. That's what these wise men did. It says in verse 2, it says that they came from this far-off country, and it says they asked the question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him, even though we are important people ourselves. We have credentials, as it were. You know, we've got lots of education behind us. We've got lots of papers that we've written. We have lots of influence in our own country, but yet we've left that to come and to be able to worship the God of heaven. And I think sometimes the credentials that we carry in life prohibit us from really saying that I'm going to put God up here and I'm going to put myself down here and worship him. That, you know, I'm a self-made person. I've worked hard to get what I've gotten in life. Or I'm a good person. You know, I've gone to church my entire life. I've hardly missed a Sunday apart from being sick. I've never missed church. You know, I read my Bible every day. I'm a good person. And not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but if we at the same time don't allow ourselves to be humbled and to lower ourselves below Christ and to come and worship him, we're missing out on what the gift of Advent is about. There is a humility that comes with this whole thing of the fact that Jesus came into this world to worship him. F.B. Meyer, who was a great theologian of a generation ago, said this, "I used to think that God gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God gifts are on shelves, one beneath another. The lower we stoop, the more we get." It's a good image of what humility is. If you really want to have the blessings that God wants to give to us, we need to lower ourselves. And as we do that, that's an image of lowering ourselves in service to other people. Herod, by contrast, though, he wanted to worship Jesus. He said that. He said to the wise men, he said, "Go find out where this Jesus character is. And when you find out, come back and let me know, because I want to come and worship him too." But he was disingenuous. He wasn't serious about that, because it says in the very next verse that he was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because there was somebody else who was going to come and take something away from him that he thought was rightfully his. And that's where humility comes into contrast, comes into difficulty for us, is if we become like Herod and think that by humbling ourselves we're going to lose something that is rightfully ours. You never lose something when you're obedient to what God says for us to do. The advent of Jesus is that gift of humility to us, and we must accept it if we're going to accept the advent of Christ into our life. Accepting Jesus as more than just a good man, accepting him as more than just an example or even a martyr for a cause, but accepting Jesus as the Son of God that came to save you from your sins. It's a gift of humility that says that I'm going to recognize that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ came to save me from my sins. That humility puts you in a right relationship with God, but it also gives you the ability to be able to be in right relationships with other people. Have you accepted that gift personally? The advent of Christ into your life, the humility that comes by saying, "I've sinned, I've messed up, I want only what Christ can give to me, so that I can be right with God, that I stand a better chance of living in a right way with other people." Humility also, we see from the wise men, relates to other people in a godly way. Surprisingly for these wise men, they come to Herod, and I think that they were probably pretty savvy. They probably were wise, not just called wise men because they were scientists, but they were called wise because they were savvy. They probably figured out what Herod was up to, but when Herod said, "Come back and tell me so I can come and worship," they respected Herod. They went to him. They said, "Where is this new king?" They respected that relationship with him, and it's always wise to do that, to give people a benefit of a doubt. That's what God would have us to do, is to respect the autonomy of another person. But at the same time, they respected God, and they respected the directions that he gave to them to go back another way. They respected Mary and Joseph, and most importantly, they respected Jesus by coming and worshiping him. By contrast, though, Herod, he went to great extremes to self-protect, even at the expense of others. He misused Scripture for personal gain, which is a very dangerous thing. He exploited the information that he got from these wise men that they shared with integrity, and then after the fact, we know that he murdered dozens, if not hundreds, of babies in the area of Bethlehem and in Judea because he wanted to eradicate this rival king that was born. Oswald Chambers wrote this, that humility is not an ideal. It's not an ideal, it's not an ideology, it's not something to be grasped, or it's not something to be achieved, but rather it is the unconscious result of the life being rightly related to God. Do you get that? That I can't go out and say that, okay, today I'm going to be humble. It doesn't work that way. Because when we say that, we've probably lost our humility already. But humility, true humility, comes from a life that is spent in living in obedience to God and in dependence upon him. And when we do that, humility is the natural consequence. Herod didn't get that. True humility is not an abject, groveling, self-despising spirit, but it is a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. That's Tyrone Edwards. I think that's so true. That can be both a negative thing and it can be a positive thing, that I need to see myself as this wretched sinner, as John Wesley would say in Amazing Grace. There's such a worm as I, that I'm this terrible person who has done despicable sin against God. if not against human beings. But at the same time, when I'm redeemed, when I'm forgiven of my sins, and God's blessed me, I can do all kinds of things when Christ enables me to do that. When we've accepted the Christ of Advent, we will have a humble spirit that is characterized by trusting God and obeying God. And that directs us to be able to act rightly and to be able to live rightly in relationship to other people. And that's really what humility is all about. Thirdly, though, humility freely gives to bless others. And we know the end story of this for these wise men, that these very important people from other countries came and bowed down and brought expensive gifts, and they worshiped Jesus. And you've probably heard messages that talk about the importance, the significance of those gifts. I'm not going to mention that this morning, but nevertheless, they came and they gave expensive gifts. And that's in part, these wise men coming and giving gifts is part of the reason why we give gifts today. I believe that St. Nicholas, when he started the tradition of exchanging gifts and giving away gifts at Christmas time, was inspired by these wise men who came and gave gifts at Christmas because of the gift that we've received of Christ. And we should do that. It's the right thing to do. But many times, people today will say that when I reach a certain level of wealth, then I'm going to give more. Or when I've reached the point in my life where I can retire, then I'll serve God more. You know what's been my experience? My experience has been that people who give and people who serve in the now, in the moment, whatever that is, they'll continue to serve, they'll continue to give when they have money or when they don't have money, when they're retired or when they're still working. But a lot of times, people who think that they're going to wait for that moment never comes. Either the wealth doesn't get to the point where you think that it needs to be in order to be able to give, the time doesn't become available in order for you to be able to serve like what you think it is, it just never works out. It's important to give. Not just Christmas gifts, but it's important to give to the budget of the church. It's important to give to people who have need in their life. It's important to give in the moment, no matter how small you may think that amount is. God doesn't look at it in terms of whether if you're giving a dollar or giving $1,000. That doesn't matter to God. It's the giving and the spirit of giving that God wants us to be able to do. A number of years ago when we were living in New Hampshire, my wife, Sue, was working in a school. And it was her first year working there, and there was a team of teachers that were getting together a fundraiser for Christmas time to raise money for underprivileged children in the community. And we lived in a city that had 50% of the population was at or below the poverty line. And so when it came to these gift things, you know, where they give away gifts to needy families, like what we're doing with the Adopt a Family, that there was a lot that needed to be raised to do this. And so a team from her school was going into this thing called Pub Mania. Patrick's Pub, which is a very typical Irish pub in the community, would sign out a bar stool. So that if you can picture this, it had the big bar in the middle with the counter all around it in a horseshoe shape, and there were bars all around it. And I think there were 23 or 24 bar stools. And so a team had a bar stool, and for 24 hours they needed to occupy somebody on one of these bar stools. And so you just sat there for your hour and whatever was going on at the time, and you had to participate in that. Well, she comes home from work one day and she says, Andrew, she said, I signed up to be on that, but she said, I can't do it because I have to work during the only time that was left. Can you go sit on the bar stool for me? So, not that I have any problem going to a pub, but I just didn't know that that was going to go over real big with the church, that the Baptist minister in town was sitting for an hour. But fortunately, it was at 8 o'clock in the morning. And but, of course, that didn't stop some people from drinking at 8 o'clock in the morning. But nevertheless, so I sat on the bar stool at Pub Media. And the neat thing about that is, I tell you this story because it was raising money for people that were needing to have help at Christmas time. 23, 24 stools around the bar, and I was there for the last hour. They were wrapping it up. It was the last thing, and so the media was there, and it was a big deal. There was a lot of people. Yeah, I know. But anyways, the whole point of my telling you that story is that the guy that owned the pub who was sponsoring this event, and I mean, they raised more money at that event, at Pub Mania, than any other event that went on in the community for this cause. So he asked people, he got on the microphone, he said, we do this every year at this time. I just like the people that are sitting on the stools now. If you want to say something about why you're doing this. And they went around that bar. And the thing that struck me is that the majority of people who were sitting in that bar, who themselves had raised large amounts of money to be able to give to this cause said the reason why they were sitting on the stool and the reason why they were doing this is because there had been a point in their life earlier where somebody had given to them. And because somebody gave to them and gave to them a good Christmas, when they didn't have the resources to be able to have a good Christmas, they wanted to give back to other people. It was one of the most touching things. To be honest, I don't know that I've been in a church service where there's a testimony time that I was more touched than what I was that day sitting around that bar listening to people tell their personal stories of hardship and difficulty and how somebody else came and responded to that and met a need in their life. And that's the reason why they were there today. That's the reason why they were giving. See, this whole thing of humility, of recognizing when you have received something that is unique and that is special and that meets a need in your life, it ought to have a response of humility for us where we're going to freely give to bless other people. In contrast to that, Herod liked to cause difficulty to people by exacting and extracting money from them. As a matter of fact, the whole reason why Joseph and Mary had to leave Galilee to come down to Bethlehem over a week's journey on back of a donkey, the reason why they had to do that is because there was a taxation. Now, it says that it was from Caesar Augustus, but it was all part of this Roman government deal, and I can't help but think that Herod wasn't benefiting from this taxation when it was happening. He was taxing the people, and he was exploiting them for what he could get out of them, and Herod lived his life taking from other people. The wise men showed us that when you've received, you give generously, and that's what humility does for us. Abraham Lincoln said this, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Herod had power, and he abused it. These wise men had power, but they responded with character, and they gave to God. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, he writes this, "The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eventually in eternity is long, he is willing to spend and be spent. He is willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, to withstand suffering without succumbing to self pity. Humility. These wise men show to us that humility lifts others above themselves. It relates to others in a godly way, and it gives so that others can be blessed. Christmas is a time that our character will be tested. We all were to take out our appointment books, and we would see that it's a busier time than usual, isn't it? There's more things going on. There's more things to go to. And then just the added pressure that comes with preparing for things that have to happen at Christmas time. And then the places that you'll go and the engagements that you'll be a part of all add pressure into our lives. And these are hard things. And in the midst of those challenges and those added pressures that come into life, character comes out. What's the character that comes out in your life? Is it this idea of humility? It will only be that way if you're depending upon God. My invitation to you today is simple. It's this, to receive into your life this gift of humility. Recognize that it took great humility for Christ to come to this earth to do what he did. It took great humility for those wise men to leave where they were at to go and to worship Jesus. And it is a gift that God gives to us. He offers it to us, to truly humble ourselves to receive Christ into our life. And maybe for some of us here today, we need to refresh that receiving of Christ. And that's why the early church fathers wanted us to celebrate this every year, was so that we might be reminded of what the significance is of Christ coming into our life, and we might renew that commitment and be refreshed in that and recommit our faith to him. But I believe also it's possible that you've never done that in your life before, that you've never really received that gift of humility. And let me just share with you what I think of how that works. I think that in part it begins with this idea of a confession of faith, and that confession of faith is simply just saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I also believe that he came to this earth for a reason. He came to this earth to right and to repair the wrong relationship that mankind has with God, which means that mankind has sinned. We've done things against God, and I have to make that personal. I have to realize, hey, I'm a sinner. I've done things that have displeased God, and I likely have done things that have even hurt God and hurt other people. But I'm going to repent of that. Repentance just simply means that I'm living my life walking in this direction, but I become convicted of that, that's the wrong way to live. It's not how God wants me to live, and so I'm going to turn. I'm going to walk in a different direction, and I'm going to follow God's word and follow his principles. I'm going to depend upon his Spirit to live and to act in a right way. And I must accept, so I confess, I repent, but I accept also that the only way for my sins to be forgiven and for me to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people is to believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross. God had put my sins on him, and that by believing in Jesus Christ and that he rose again from the grave, that my sins can be forgiven and that I can have new life in him. And when that happens, when we do all of those things, there's a second birth that happens in our life. We're born again spiritually. The Spirit of God comes and lives within the Christian. The Spirit of God enables us to live a humble life, to love others the way that God loves them, and to act in a way that is righteous according to God's standards. I invite you to do that today. There's no better time of the year to really receive Christ into your life than when we recognize and acknowledge that he's come into this world to save mankind from their sins. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we've reflected upon the coming of Christ into this world and the humility that you give to us in that, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, if there be that one today that needs to renew that commitment to you and refresh their faith, I pray, Lord, that you give them the strength to do that. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never made that decision, Lord, I pray that their prayer to you would be just as simple as this: Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I want to change that with your help. And I believe, I accept today that I can only be forgiven of my sins by Christ's death on the cross, and I accept that. I receive Jesus into my life today as my Lord and Savior. Father, if they've done that today, if they've prayed that prayer to you even while I was praying, Father, they've become born again. They've become a child of yours, and the angels in heaven are singing. We rejoice with that. Father, we pray today that this will be the best Christmas ever for that person, because they will see the birth of Christ in a whole new way, and they'll see this world that we live in with an eternal perspective. Father, if anyone's done that today, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and give them that encouragement that your Spirit gives to us with the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and the strength to live for you. Father, we ask that you may help all of us to live a life of humility in our aspect and our relationship to you, but as we relate to one another. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books. We're going to sing together number 85.